Morning, everybody. Hello?
Morning, Peter.
Oh, good. Thank you. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we do thank you that we are part of this community. And we thank you that we are part of the community worldwide, that people who love you and are dedicated to serving you. Father, we do ask that you'll speak to us this morning, that you'll calm our hearts and our minds, and that we'll hear what you have to say. Amen. As always, we've been through that. I don't really feel there's an awful lot to say, except about that scripture about women keeping silent in church. I think we've actually covered the rest of the ground very well, but never mind. We'll get to that. 1 Corinthians 14, we're talking about this morning. And the passage which we're actually looking at directly is Paul giving instructions on what should happen during church services, which I thought would be a really interesting thing to look at. What I want to do first is actually read you what happened just before that, the rest of the other bits of chapter 14. In chapter 12, Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts and how different people have spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues, prophecy, that kind of thing. And then in verse 12, he talks about those. In chapter 13, he goes on to his very famous speech about love, and says that all these things don't matter if you don't have love in your heart. It's a wonderful passage, but it's not what we're looking at today. I just want to read what he said before about church services. In my Bible, the chapter says gifts of prophecies and tongues, and that's what this passage is all about. It's not about women keeping silent. We'll come to that. It's about what happens when you prophesy, what happens when you speak in tongues, and how you control that within a church environment. What I will do, though, is spend quite a bit of time towards the end of this session unpacking that bit about women speaking in church, because it needs to be unpacked, because it's actually more controversial than the other things. I think we can sum things up. We know what speaking in tongues are. It's where people, as James rightly pointed out, speak in another language. But also these days, and even at the time of Paul, there was what he called talking in the tongues of angels, talking in languages which nobody understands. We'll talk briefly about that. Prophecy is where God speaks through an ordinary person. And I believe in the prophethood of all believers. I believe that God can and will speak through anybody. And I think it's also true to say that if I didn't believe that God does not or will not speak through me, then there will be absolutely no point in me standing up here on a Sunday morning. Yeah. You have to expect that God is going to speak through you, or you might as well just sit down, stay sitting down, is my view. That doesn't mean that everything that I say is inspired by God, incidentally, but we won't get into that. I'm just going to read the rest of chapter 14. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God. Nobody understands them, since they're speaking mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their building up and encouragement and consolation. Remember that. Prophets speak for the building up, encouragement and consolation. We've already heard that. Claire mentioned building up. This is actually what we do. Why we come to church is to build up, to encourage. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves. Those who prophesy build up the church. Now, I would like you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? It is the same way with lifeless instruments that produce sounds, such as the flute or the harp. If they do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If in a tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is being said? You'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different kinds of sounds in the world, and nothing is without sound. If then I do not know the meaning of a sound, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. What should I do then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will sing praise with the mind also. Otherwise, if you say a blessing with the spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? You may give thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues. Listen to this, I love this bit. I thank God, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in thinking be adults. In the law it is written by people of strange tongues and by the lips of... Oh, I think I can skip that bit. Yes, I'll skip that bit. So this passage is really all about speaking in tongues and prophecy. Paul has given a whole load of principles up to that point, but then the passage we're actually studying this morning, he gets practical. He says, this is what you should do when you get together. What should be done then, my friends? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. It's that repeated theme. There's no information here on how a service should be organised. There's really very little on content. The sense here, though, there is a sense here that when the Corinthian Christians got together, there was a buzz, there was excitement. It wasn't that they were all going to hear one person speak. Lots of people had some stuff to contribute to the service. Michael Prince and I both come from the Brethren tradition. Does anyone else come from that tradition? Yeah. Brethren morning services are, theoretically at least, they're not organised. Everybody turns up and then they wait to see what happens. And theoretically, again, at least through the Spirit, someone will say, give a reading or ask for a hymn to be sung or we'll stand up and give a word that they feel God has laid on their heart. And we've never done that. Would it be fun? There's absolutely no reason why we shouldn't do it. Maybe not for the whole service, maybe for half an hour of the service. But would people be interested in doing that? See what happens?
No.
Yes. No? Linda, yes, it's...
Been there, done that.
Have you?
Lost a t-shirt.
Lost a t-shirt, yeah. Yeah.
We did it for about 4 hours every week, and the time just
grew. Right, good, okay. John?
The Quakers, the religious society, yeah. Friends, yeah. Practice that.
Yeah. Is it good?
Well, I enjoy it.
Oh, good. Right, okay.
That includes a meeting. I have been to a meeting in America where no one spoke.
Yeah.
And everyone came out and
said
it
wasn't. Oh, yes, good. I think that's great. Yes, good. Okay. I think we've got the impression now that the purpose of a church meeting is for the building up. The Greek word literally does mean to erect a building, the Greek word that's used here. And we actually have the same kind of word with our use of the word edifice. We talk about an edifice as a building. Well, those of us who know long words do. And we talk about edifying and edification. It's the same thing. It's the idea of building people up. Not just a building, but building up the people, building up the community. The lesson, I think, for us is that everything that happens here on a Sunday morning should have that focus. It should be positively... Lindy?
What?
Oh, too late now. Go ahead.
Well, I've just been sitting here a little bit, not troubled, but sort of unsettled or something, thinking, are we taking that as saying, let all things be done for building each other
up? Yes.
Okay. So, is it, because I'm thinking about it as God being the one who does the building up. And then it's quite conceivable for me, that we could sit for half an hour in silence and God is building us up.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. We're going to come back to that zone, definitely. Paul then goes on to talk, first of all, about tongues. Sorry, and then about prophets. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them be silent in church and speak to themselves and to God. Have other people been to services where there is speaking in tongues going on? I find it fascinating. And I certainly don't think, it's certainly not something which we should be afraid of here. As far as I know, it's never happened. But if it does happen, I have absolute confidence that we will be able to work it out. But the important thing that Paul is saying is that speaking in tongues is not nearly as important as prophecy. He said that right through this chapter. He's very consistent about that. And I think we've actually in that discussion covered the thing, whether it's the ability to speak in other languages or whether it's what he calls the tongues of angels. It doesn't matter. I'm certain that if and when that happens here, we'll be fine with it. And you're absolutely right. Okay. What do we do with someone who speaks in tongues? We accept them. We love them. We look after them. When it comes to prophets, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to someone else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. So do we have prophets in this church? Yes, we do. Because a prophet is somebody that God speaks through. And I know lots of people in this church that God has spoken to me through. So we have prophets. And I do believe in the prophethood of all believers. I think that God can speak and will speak through anyone. There's no sense of a hierarchy here. It's one of the important things that I find in this. There's no sense of there's one top prophet to another who decides what is and what is not prophecy. It's something that happens in community. I think that's very important. When he says, let the others weigh what is said, it's not quite clear whether he's talking about the other people in the church who have the gift of prophecy or whether he's just talking the others who are present. I think it is more likely that he's actually talking about the other prophets. So if I'm standing up here and I say something and you're thinking to yourself, is that from God? It's good. You weigh what I'm saying. When other people are speaking, you weigh what they're saying, you think about it, you say, is this right? You say, does this agree with other bits of scripture that we know of? Does this agree with Jesus' teachings? And you weigh it up to find out whether in fact what a person is saying is actually from God. Yep. A couple of other important moments here. That one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. It's the same thought again, it's the building up. The purpose of the prophet speaking is so that all may be encouraged and all may learn. That bit, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, just there. For God is a God not of disorder but of peace. You see, he said previously, if a revelation is made to someone else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent. Remember that? When he says the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, what he's saying is, you can't just keep on talking because you're thinking, okay, God's speaking through me, so I'm just going to keep going and everybody else can just put up with it. What he's saying is the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, so you are in control. It's not a case of being taken over by the spirit and you have no choice in this matter. You can voluntarily stop talking when somebody else starts talking. And then in community, you weigh up what's going on. As a community, you decide what God has said or what God may not have said. Okay.
Hey.
Oh, yeah. Yes?
This is a letter.
Yeah.
Writing into a particular context. What was the context? Why is he saying all this stuff?
Now you're asking me a question. I don't know. There were a number of problems with the Corinthian church. Were you here when Brian Harris spoke on this first up? And Deb Hearn came along and talked, and a couple of other people who talked about it. There were all sorts of problems within the church. And what he is doing is setting the guidelines, the ground rules, and saying this is the important stuff. Basically, right through the letter, is that's what he's doing.
Can you comment on that? You and I had a very interesting trip to the ancient ruins of Corinth when we were over there in Israel. And apparently Corinth was a very pagan city in the sense that it was ruled by a goddess who lived up on the hill there with these priestesses, and everybody used to go up the hill to the temple to go through these sexual rituals with the princesses. the priestesses.
We're not going to introduce that.
Apparently it was a very, very pagan society in the sense of corrupt and for the Israelites, for the Jews, absolutely horrific.
Yep.
And that sort of helped me understand why Paul was so offended by their behaviour.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, a bit of cultural background,
I
understand.
Thank you.
Just a letter about this meeting procedure.
Yes, yes. Everything is done in order. Yeah. Everything that's very important. Yeah. Okay, let's get into the stuff that everybody's been waiting for. As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Can I ask for a moment for you to reflect on what your emotional response is to those words, and particularly on whether your response is a positive response or a negative response? Negative responses would be anxiety or anger or... Outrage, yes, yes, outrage. With a Scottish accent, outrage. Yeah.
I think it's taken out of context with the period.
No, I want people to think about what your emotional reaction is to this, not your intellectual. What's your emotional reaction to this? You know, anger, okay, we've had outrage. What?
Angry.
Angry, yep, okay.
Embarrassed.
Confused? Confusion?
It's confusing.
Yep, okay, good, yep, yep.
It's embarrassing.
Embarrassing?
I'm embarrassed by it.
You do? What, you think other people look at Christians and say, oh, that's what they believe?
You're, I don't know why I feel embarrassed.
Right.
I feel embarrassed.
You feel embarrassed,
okay. I'm accepting it, knowing the circumstances of the time.
Yeah.
That seems a very reasonable thing to say.
Yeah, I'm looking at emotional response at the moment.
Yes, intellectual.
Sorry?
Emotional response is linked to how you think of intellectual.
Yeah. The point that I want to make, and I'm going to make it, is that negative emotional responses to something do not come from God. So anxiety, anger, worry, those kind of things. When we read the scripture and we get a response like that, God isn't involved. I think this is really important. If you get a positive response, which might be curiosity, interest, you know, what's going on here, what's God saying? That's positive. But if your response is actually negative, then God isn't involved. I reckon when something pops into your head, there are three possibilities. It's God, it's the devil, or it's me. 99.99999% of the time it's going to be me. But something like this, if you get a negative response, the devil might be involved. Well, certainly, if you believe in a devil, will certainly be encouraging the negative responses.
Sorry, Peter, can I just say something? Because I find it a bit difficult to be so, dichotomous about negative and positive emotion being so... Do you know what I mean? Like,
keep going.
I don't think it's such a... You know, we might say it's a negative emotion, but there's more shades of grey to emotion than that.
Yes, definitely,
Say that necessarily sadness or anger or whatever might not come from God.
Sadness, I would say, could definitely. Yeah.
Well, why might anger come from God or fear or anxiety?
Okay, I could be wrong. I've always got that wrong.
Experience every human.
Emotion is a more complex thing, I suppose.
Like, Jesus did get angry. Absolutely, he did. Yes.
Well,
yeah.
Jesus was fully human, and for us to be not fully human is to deny Christ in us.
Right. Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
So
yep.
Actually, the fulfillment of Christ in us is for us to be fully human.
Yeah.
Not to be a push. You know.
Yep.
Not to be somehow constricted down into what we intellectualize as being.
Yeah. I'll just keep going for a second. Hopefully, this will all make sense. God is a good parent, right? We're agreed with that. A good parent loves to hear their children asking questions. So when we come into a passage like this, there is nothing to be afraid of. There is nothing to be angry of. There is nothing to worry about. We can go to God and we can ask him. God is not afraid of any questions about anything in the Bible because he knows what the answers are. He knows what the truth is. and he loves to hear us asking questions. So we can come to something like this and we can say, okay, maybe there's something interesting here, maybe there's some fun here. We can keeping that principle in mind that, you know, there is nothing to be afraid of, there is nothing to worry about, there is nothing to be angry of, because we serve a loving God, because God knows all the answers, and there are answers. We can start unpacking this passage. We've got time. There's quite a number of points that I want to make. And I'm not actually going to say this is the truth or this is not the truth. This is just what various commentators have said, which they think is important as regarding this passage. Some of these things are actual facts, but where the truth lies is something else. I think that there is probably, I would lean towards a particular truth about this passage, which I will come to in a bit. First of all, there's this bit here. Where are we? Should be subordinate as the law also says. He doesn't say what law he's talking about, and as far as we know, according to the commentaries, there is no Old Testament law which reflects this directly. There is no Old Testament law which you can say, there you are, that's what Paul was talking about. Not one that we have now, anyway. Maybe one that we've lost over the millennia, but we don't know what that bit means about as the law also says. We don't know what Paul was talking about. Second point, some commentators note that Paul uses the word silent, should be silent, but he's also said that just before about people who speak in tongues and people who prophesy, that there are circumstances under which they should be silent, like a prophet should be silent as soon as somebody else starts talking. So some commentators say, so this is actually referring to that kind of silence. It's not that women should be silent all the time. The problem with that is that there's no condition here. There's nothing here which says that women should stay silent under these circumstances. Just keep all these things in your head. It may all become clear towards the end. A third point is that, I think somebody mentioned this, I think John, you mentioned this, that previously in Corinthians, Paul has said that when women pray and prophesy, so he's quite clearly saying that women do pray and prophesy in a previous chapter. So what's he saying? That women do pray and prophesy, but they should keep silent. What sense does that make? Maybe it will make sense in a few minutes' time. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 2, 8-15, though, where he also says more or less the same thing as he's saying here. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. So he does say it in another place as well. What is going on here? I've skipped about. Oh dear. I have skipped a lot. Yep. Thank you. Biblical criticism. You know, Peter Elliott was here 2 weeks ago talking about biblical criticism, which has got nothing to do with criticising the Bible per se. It's a way of studying the Bible, which only really started in the Christian community, looking at the scriptures in a studying, kind of scholastic kind of way. It only started in the early 1800s. And people really started looking at the manuscripts from which our current New Testaments come. There are, incidentally, yes, I found this interesting, 5,700 manuscripts of New Testament scripts. Some of them are just fragments, some of them are almost complete records. And a manuscript is something that was written by hand, so it was before the printing press. Some of these are medieval, some of them are very old. People talk about an autograph. An autograph has got nothing to do with celebrities in this case. It's the original document, Paul's actual letter to the Corinthians, written by him or by a scribe at his dictation. We don't have any of those. We don't have any of those autographs still here today. There are problems with... There are various passages in the New Testament and in the Old Testament where with where things just don't work properly. And if you've got a good study Bible, you'll see at the bottom of the page, the text will be marked and it'll say, some manuscripts don't have this bit, or the oldest or most reliable manuscripts. A very good example is the story of the woman caught in adultery. You're all familiar with that story? It's in John, but at the bottom you'll see a little note which says the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not have this story, do not have these verses in it. Interestingly enough, in some very old manuscripts of Luke, that story turns up. Almost word for word the way it is in John. The theory is that this story was around in written form and at different times was included in different Gospels by the people who were editing the Gospels at the time. It doesn't mean that the story didn't happen. In fact, the experts reading the story of the woman caught in adultery just basically say, oh, that is so Jesus. You know, it almost certainly did happen. And then they're right. It's such a strong story of the way Jesus operated. There is the same problem with these two verses. They don't always appear in the same place in these manuscripts. Sometimes they're here and sometimes they're at the end of the chapter, and in some of the oldest manuscripts they're not there at all. So it's possible that they were added in later. There are three possibilities. One is that Paul put them in this position and that a later scribe moved them to the end of the chapter, or that Paul wrote them at the end of the chapter and a later scribe moved them back, or that they weren't included in the original letter at all. There's a thing called a marginal gloss that happens. It's that some scribe a long time ago is working through the thing and he actually makes a note, a little theological note in the side, and then sometime later another scribe reading through it thinks, oh, that's good, and moves it actually into the text. They know that these things happened.
Did that happen to Timothy?
No. Good question. No, I was coming to that. No. We can use this knowledge that this particular verse is have been moved around. It may not have been there originally, and we can say, oh, that's all right then, but it isn't, because the Timothy verses are spot on. There's no questions about those, as far as I'm aware. Yes. There's a thing. How are we doing? We're doing all right. Bengel's principle. I'm sure you all want to know what Bengel's principle is. Bengel's principle is basically that if there are a number of explanations as to why things happen, as to why these verses are in a particular place, then the best one is the one which explains the other two. The best explanation for this, according to Bengel's principle, is that these verses were not included in the original autograph, in Paul's original letter, that they've been added in since and have moved around a bit. But that, as I've just said, doesn't let us off the hook. Because the same thought is there in that verse in Timothy, and as far as we can tell, that's part of the original. So the experts tell us. Where these verses are placed is actually very important, because in this passage, I'll just skip over that, it's immediately followed by this. This is very, very strong wording. Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the ones that it's only reached? Anyone who claims to be a prophet or to have spiritual powers must acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Now, if you read that immediately after those two verses, which is the way they're written in our scriptures, then it sounds as though this is what he is very strongly defending what he has just said. Anyone will tell you who listens to God will tell you that this is a command of the Lord, i.e. what he's just said about women keeping silent in churches. You can actually take You can actually take those verses out, and the chapter reads beautifully. You know, it reads just as well, possibly better, without those verses in them than it does, because he goes from talking about. I'll just go back here. He goes to and the spirits of prophets are not subject to God is a God not of disorder but of peace. That one, yeah. And then goes on, he's still talking about God. So that, you can take the verses out without disrupting the flow of thought of the... Okay, I'll just leave that there, because that's the last point I want to make. Right. That is the Greek word used here for woman. And just a quick Greek lesson here. It can also mean wife. It can mean woman or wife. The Greek word anthropos can mean man or husband. And it's all right, my heart's still okay, I'm sure. Yep. The fact that Paul is using the word gunaikos, gunaike is here, seems to indicate, may indicate, that he is talking about married women, because he uses a completely different word a bit earlier on when he talks about unmarried people. The word he used there is often translated virgins or maids or maidens, but it should really be translated unmarried people, because it's not a feminine word, it's actually a masculine word. In Greek, as in a lot of modern European languages, all words, all nouns have gender. If you want to talk about a mixed group of people, you just use the male. If you want to use about a group of women, you'd use the female noun. But if you want to talk about a mixed group, you would use the masculine word, which includes... So when you see brothers and sisters written here, that's not what the Greek says. The Greek just says brothers. The translators these days have to decide whether in fact the person is addressing a mixed group or just a group of males. And these days it's almost always translated brothers and sisters. I'm not entirely happy about that, but I think it gives a false impression. I tend to be overruled. That's all right. So what this passage could be saying is that wives are not allowed to disagree with their husbands in public. Should be subordinate, as the law says. If anything is done, let them ask their husbands at home. This is a reasonable theory, that this is actually talking about wives. Not that they should be completely silent, but you know, if there's some prophesying going on, some speaking in tongues going on, that the woman should not contradict her husband. You have to look at this in context, in a cultural context of a place where a woman very definitely had a lower status than a man. She was the property of her husband, and it was her job to make him look as good as possible. Those were the days. But that was very, very, very important at that time that that happened. And for a woman to be publicly contradicting her husband wasn't just a shame for the husband, it was a shame for the community. Yeah. Other people were looking at this Christian community and saying, look what's going on there. You know, this is totally wrong. It's difficult for us to imagine. I was trying, when I was walking this, to try and think of something today which is so accepted that you're not allowed to question it. Anything. It's very difficult. The closest I could come to it was global warming, of course. I thought that was funny. You're not allowed to actually suggest that global warming may not be happening. It goes along with flat earth or other things like that, but it is actually dangerous to suggest that it may not be happening. So,
also, if the battle you're really fighting at the time was this huge overarching oppression, religious oppression and national oppression, you don't want to upset that battle.
Yeah.
We fight the brush fires now of sexism.
Yeah, yeah.
But we're not fighting that in the context of absolute oppression.
Yeah. In that society, there was no question that a woman was subordinate to a man and that a wife was subordinate to her husband and indeed the property of her husband. There was no question about it.
Maybe that's the law that he's talking
about. Yeah. Well, it could have been local law rather than talk about Old Testament law.
Or
yes.
The other way around, it could have been the Jewish law, except in Christ, because it was culturally so different, that then women did rule the roost.
Yeah. I certainly think, I think Jesus introduced completely new set of laws, and Paul in one place says you are neither female, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, you know, you are something else. And it was the start of a whole new, it should have been the start of a whole new era. In terms of the way human relations went, Ken.
Well, I was just thinking about the fact that you're using Greek language, right? It's a Hellenized community. They spoke Greek in Rome, right? So you were using a Greek language to take something that started with Aramaic-speaking
yeah.
and yeah. intellectually Hebrew people
yeah.
to express God. Yes. That's really interesting.
Yes.
In the context, it's a bit like if we want to go to church and having it at the Crown Casino and use the pinball, you know, use the machines as some sort of religious tradition thing.
Yes.
It's that complex. It's
yes.
that messed
yes.
up.
Yeah.
And so I think I like what you said. Don't get confused by all the little stuff that makes you go crazy. Instead, stick to cohesiveness of what we know.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is, Christianity is bigger
yes.
than us looking after ourselves.
Yes.
In a, yeah, I like that.
Yeah.
Let's go.
Amen. Okay. As I said, these passages may not have existed in the original autograph, and certainly what Paul is talking about throughout these passages is mostly to do with speaking in tongues and prophecy. And he goes on to say this, or did the word of God originate with you?
No.
Are you the only ones in this church?
No.
Anyone who claims to be a prophet or has spiritual powers must be known by the command of the Lord. Anyone who does not recognise this is not to be recognised. Paul had a healthy ego, there's no doubt about that. But what he is strongly saying is here is, don't just take my word for this, weigh it up. But anybody who weighs it up will agree with me, is what he's saying. He's finishing off this chapter now. In fact, he's very nearly finishing the letter. He gives in the next chapter, he gives some instructions, not instructions, but a theological discourse on resurrection. Then he gives them a few final instructions, and that's the end of the letter. And he finishes off with a very good summary. So, my friends, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Oh, that's funny. Do Presbyterians allow speaking in tongues? No, neither do the brethren. I wonder what they do with that bit. Do not forbid speaking.
They don't, because they don't forbid something that doesn't exist.
Right. Trickier and trickier. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. That seems like a good summary. If you want a summary for the answers to the questions that we've been asking in this passage, let all things be done for building up. So everyone, the things that happen in a church service, so that everyone may learn and may be encouraged. God is a God not of disorder, but of peace, and all things should be done decently and in order. On the button. Anything else?
Thanks, Peter.
No?